Last week of the month. You know what that means? Kind of. That's sort of what I was getting at. It means that I'm going to read the whole chapter 6. Because I haven't really been doing that. So, let's check it out. Romans chapter 6. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may have new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using this illustration of slavery to help you understand all of this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you may become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things that you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you're free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We find ourselves as people that are no longer slaves to sin, right? That's a huge point in this thing, is that we're no longer slaves of sin. We're under the grace of God now. We find ourselves as people who are no longer slaves to sin anyway, who choose to dedicate ourselves to God and operate under the rule of grace that God set up through Jesus. But even just from looking at our real lives, we can tell that we aren't fully rid of sin, right? We all struggle with those things. We all have our issues. Even though we're free from the tyranny of sin, under the rule, the dominion of sin, we're no longer slaves of that. So what do we do with that? A healthy response to our status of being under grace yet influenced by sin is a vulnerable response of repentance that comes from understanding our true, wholehearted allegiance to God, our obligation to righteousness. Our current state is free from the power of sin and being fully under grace. We are bondservants, right? Loyal to Christ. We have dedicated ourselves into his service. Yet we're vulnerable to sin. At the end of chapter 5 last month, we saw in verse 21, Paul talking about this and working into this whole topic here. He said that now God's wonderful grace rules instead. In chapter 6, verse 6, he says, we're no longer slaves to sin. Then in 14, he says, you live under the freedom of God's grace. In 14 or in 19, he says, "You must give yourselves to be slaves to righteousness, to righteous living, so that you may become holy, so you may become sanctified." All of these things give us a really beautiful picture of what God has set up for us to make us set up for success through the work of Christ. But in the same breath, in chapter 6, verse 12 here, Paul says, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin." That's right in the middle of his whole spiel on being free from sin and being under grace. Paul commands us right in the middle to avoid sin's control because he knows that it still attacks us. We can't, like we talked about in the first month or in the first week, we can't let sin drive a wedge between, like it doesn't have any real power over us, but we can't let it drive a wedge between us and God, right? Grace equals safety and not insecurity. Like, we have to be bonded in that, like we talked about, and not allow our insecurity to let us drift away from God. And then in like the second week, we talked about defending against the weapons of unrighteousness, right? Not being an instrument of evil, not letting any part of ourself become divided in that fight. But we aren't always successful. We know that, and Paul knows that. Perfectly well, all too well. And that's why Paul addresses it right in the middle. Right in the middle of, if you remember right, that very first command in all the first six chapters of Romans, Paul waits to tell them to do anything. He was just setting it all up until he says, "So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ." And then he starts going on about, don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires, and so on and so forth. He addresses it right there in the middle where he starts telling us really what to do and something to pay attention to, especially in our past, as he alludes to later in the chapter. Like, we all know that we all have a past. How should we react to the fact that we have a history away from God, though? That's the question that I want to look at today. Paul says later in the chapter that we're to be ashamed of our past loyalties, of our past allegiance. At some point, most of us have wrongfully identified and sided with our old master, sin, and those things, and done those things that lead ultimately to death instead of eternal life in Christ. There's nothing in here. Paul acknowledges that we're supposed to be, that it's proper to be ashamed of our past allegiance like that. And there's nothing in there, I want to point out, about this shamefulness being wrong or this concept of no regrets with an A or with an E, you know? And it's proper. There's nothing about, you know, I got my freedom in Christ now and, you know, all that stuff. Forget about it. No worries. I don't have to be ashamed about it. He says that once you come to this realization, it's natural for you to have a reaction of being shameful about those things that you used to do and that person that you used to be. It's a healthy reaction to our disloyalty to God at one point or another. Verse 20 of chapter 6. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. Or from another translation, the Holman, which looks into, it's a little less readable or whatever, but it has more to do with the connotation of those words. The translation of that, instead of obligation to do right, is, or it means free from the allegiance to righteousness. So that's the concept that Paul is talking about, is our loyalty to Christ in that, in terms of choosing who we're going to align ourselves with. And at some point, we didn't align ourselves properly, especially with these people that he's talking to in Romans. A lot of us can relate very much to that. It also has a connotation of looking outside of God to provide. So What was it? I think the Greek dictionary thing said who you put your confidence in terms of the allegiance thing. Like who you put your confidence in, who you're loyal to, who your allegiance belongs to. What it doesn't say is, it's all good, you didn't know any better. And I'd like to point out that it's talking to all sinful people here too, right? Who was Paul even speaking about at the very beginning of Romans? He was just talking about the condition of man, right? That's like what we've built up to, all this. When he says that in chapter 1, they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. Like all people know God on some level and have had a lack of allegiance to him at some point in their life there. Now, we are to be properly ashamed when we have an indirect knowledge of God even. Like these people, they didn't even know God, have a specific relationship with him, but they just see God in the world. Even that warrants a certain amount of shame from that disloyalty, from that lack of recognition, from that inability to discern which side to choose in terms of how you're going to live. So how much more does that apply to us, since that we have a direct relationship with God and a direct relationship with Christ? He says that we have a correct reaction to be ashamed of our past choices, but that also means that we should have a similar reaction if sin slips again in the now, in our allegiance to righteousness, when that falters, when our relationship with God falters enough to where we choose the wrong side on a temporary basis there. I think about knights. We've been watching Game of Thrones, and so I'm kind of like in that space, you know. But knights are a good example of that, right? The kind of ride the horse and they have the sword and the whole deal. They're sworn in, which is, I think, is interesting because baptism is kind of an interesting parallel to that. Baptism is like, you know, it's the moment that defines our loyalty to Christ, right? When we join with ourselves, when we join with Christ in death and are raised to new life in God. Like that's the moment where we choose sides officially. Knights are supposed to honor their king. They're supposed to protect the weak. Like knights came about in the time period, right? In the Middle Ages, where there was like kings and lords, and they would have like a little city thing, and there'd be peasants that are defenseless. They're never trained to fight. Don't have near enough money to even have anything that remotely resembles a weapon besides like the village people pitchfork thing, right? But the knights are supposed to protect those people. They're supposed to uphold justice. They're supposed to have a full allegiance to their king or to their lord. And I think about that just in terms of getting a good picture. We talked about David last month, right? And about how, last week, about how he fought Goliath. Why did he fight Goliath? What? Jamaicans? Okay, what was Goliath doing? Yeah, Goliath talking mad smack on a daily basis, like all the time. He was dishonoring God in a blatant way. And David was like, I can't do this. He's like this, you know, young kid. He's like the youngest of his brothers. He's herding the sheep and stuff. And he just happens to be there. And he's like, dude. You know, there was such a blatant, like, disrespect of allegiance that he couldn't handle it anymore. And his loyalty to God propelled him to take action against that. Later on in his life, however, he made some mistakes, right? With the whole Uriah and Bathsheba thing where he had somebody murdered. There's also something that is kind of interesting where one of his sons, you know, like, raped his half-sister Tamar, right? And that was an interesting situation because it's debatable whether David really did right by that too, because he didn't really do anything to punish that person. Even at the death of his son at the end, he was like, oh no, I wish I could have died instead of you. Like, I mean, that's a natural kind of parent reaction, but we don't see any sort of real justice being enacted, as is characteristic of David throughout his life. So anyway, my point is that even David, a man after God's own heart, makes several mistakes where his loyalty to righteousness, his allegiance to righteousness, his allegiance to God, is not at its best. And you see him, he's famous for his repentance, right? His reaction of being ashamed of his behavior and coming back to God full-heartedly. And that's what God loves him for. Now, some of us, there's lots of reasons why we can be disloyal, right? I mean, we can be too scared to fight. We can be passive and letting somebody talk smack when we feel called to say something, but just being too afraid to do anything with it, or feel like maybe it's not our place or whatever it is. We can be not vigilant, right? Vigilant, like the watchman, like having your binoculars out and checking out the people that you're in charge of and being aware of that. Going back to the whole picture of being a knight, that's one thing that they're supposed to be known for, right? Is being vigilant, being always prepared to go to battle. That is one of those things where I think is easy, especially in such a complex world that we live in, that we can falter in our allegiance to God in terms of upholding his righteousness in that area, and protecting his people, and so on and so forth. So there are lots of things, lots of opportunities we have to be in this situation. Like a good knight, violations of this allegiance to God that we should feel should evoke a shameful sort of reaction, as is proper with soldiers of spiritual warfare. You know? Like, this is what we do. This is what defines us in terms of how we're acting here and now. I think about the chick in Game of Thrones, the Brianna person that's probably like 3 feet taller than me, the knight lady. I don't know if you guys are familiar with her, but she's like this knight. But she's like the most loyal person ever. She follows, even when her lord or king or whatever, the person that she's sworn to protect, even when that person like doesn't want her around, she'll like follow them and be ready, like at the ready, the definition of vigilant, to protect and to uphold righteousness and fight for those things that she's sworn into. And that's an interesting, good example for us to look at in terms of what an allegiance really looks like. For us, if we falter in that, if we don't do our greatest at being having a strong allegiance to Christ, it's natural for us to have shame about that. But if you think about it, our shame should be an amplified response, should it not, because of the grace that Paul is talking about here? Think about that passage from Proverbs 25, right, that we read a couple weeks ago. Proverbs 25, it's like when a person is doing wrong, sorry, I don't have the scripture right in front of me and it's fine, but when a person is treating you badly, you feed them and you clothe them and then you do it their whatever their needs require, you show them grace in that, and it will heap burning coals of shame on their head, is what Proverbs says. That's the situation that we find ourselves in relation to God, right? When we do those wrong things, we're doing them in the context that God has been good to us our whole life, and we know that he will continue to be good to us even though we're doing him dirty. And that should amplify this feeling of shame, because, you know, you're taking advantage of a person. It's not like you did something wrong on accident to a person that is kind of a jerk. It's like you did something wrong to the righteous person. It should always be worse for us because God has been so good. And if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit and being discerning, like we're trying to work on this year, we should pay attention to those feelings and take them for what they are. Because of that grace, we should have that shame amplified, but there's also another path that you can take that is the complete opposite. Because of grace, right, it's easy to bypass that feeling of shame because you know it's forgiven. Like, it's fine. You can just almost write it off, right? It's easy to do that. But that's not the right thing to do, correct? Just because somebody is glad to work or cook, is it not right to thank them for those things? Just because somebody's ready and willing to forgive you, it's not right. Just because somebody is ready and willing to forgive you, is it not right to show them that you regret, that you care, that you love them for doing that wrong? The obvious answer is yes. It's very much right to do that. It's very much right to show that you regret doing wrong by somebody, that you care about them, that you love them, even if they forgive you at the drop of a hat and have no issues with that. And that makes a really good relationship. It's interesting to me that ashamed, as Paul uses it here, is not a legal term. There's been a lot of legality thrown around, right, in Paul's writings in terms of, you know, being under sin, being under grace, like being redeemed, so on and so forth. All these things are very much legal and technical oriented, like, you know, this debt is owed, now this debt is paid, so on and so forth. But this concept of being ashamed has nothing to do with legality, right? It is a very relational term. It's not an issue of being saved anymore, but it's an issue of being a good friend or a good spouse, a good bride of Christ, and doing right by a wrong that has been done. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Woo, turn right to it. That's what I'm talking about. Verses 7 through 11. It's more like halfway through 7 through 11. But yeah. When he told us how much you long to see me, let's see, this is Titus. When Titus told us how much you long to see me, Paul, and how sorry you are for what happened, and how loyal you are to me, I was filled with joy. I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now, this is 2 Corinthians, right? So he had already written 1 Corinthians where he was like, don't be divisive, don't be all this stuff, make sure you're doing all these spiritual gifts. There's like a lot of correction in that letter. So he says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, although I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. For you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. Paul fully recognizes this concept of a person having the status of being ashamed at what they have done, and that propelling us in a very healthy way, in a very effective way, toward an allegiance with God and allegiance to righteousness. Paul was encouraged even, as God would be encouraged if we have that same attitude. This sorrow and shame is a good thing to embrace and not something to avoid like we're so often taught, you know, to avoid in our culture, right? It's like nobody wants to feel that way just by nature. But in America, like, we want to be entitled to us feeling good and doing our own thing and so on and so forth. I don't need to be ashamed. I don't need to have any regrets. Like, what I've done makes me who I am. All this stuff. But none of that is true when you have an allegiance to Christ. This shame, this good sorrow, is something that is really positive and really valuable and a part of God's design. People are emotional beings, and each emotion has a purpose, like we talked about before. So we always should keep that in mind, that it's not so much of what to feel and what not to feel, but it's just an issue of what you do with that feeling, right? So the seemingly negative emotion of shame or sorrow should propel us to justice, to righteousness, to our allegiance to God. And we must be loyal to God at all costs, right? Because that is really all that matters at the end of the day. If you don't embrace sorrow when you've wronged God, and you just depend on the mechanics of God's grace to get you by and to be in relationship with Him, how is that loyalty? You know? You look at people that you find occasionally that will, you know, live in their parents' basement until they're 40 or whatever, or they live under their parents' care and they commit crimes. They grieve their parents. They, like, bring shame upon their parents for their actions. They make them look bad. They make their parents look bad and have them clean up their mess for them. It's like God's willing to do some work and to clean up our mess so that we can still be His children. But is that allegiance? Not on our part. That would not be allegiance on our part. That would be allegiance to self and not our allegiance to God. Allegiance doesn't have to be perfect to be a true allegiance. Just like anything, you don't have to know something. What's the phrase, guys? Not extensively. Exhaustively. You don't... Good job, Heidi. You don't have to know something exhaustively to know it truly. Same thing goes. Like, we can't be, in our current state right now, we have a real hard time being exhaustively loyal, have an exhaustive allegiance. But it can be a true allegiance, like people such as David, who come back, running back to God with a full, open heart in that, and feeling that good sorrow, feeling that ashamed status in the midst of being surrounded by God's grace and love in that. So that's why we should remember what sins God's grace has covered for us, like in the past, and what we did in our old life. We should take seriously what His grace continues to cover as we make mistakes, and we should accept those rightly shameful feelings that come from seeing our allegiance to God faltering in the now. So let's ask some questions to get discussion started. No regrets. My choices made me who I am. I'm under Christ and grace. Is this your attitude? Or do you have a more humble attitude in terms of embracing a certain amount of shame and letting that propel you? When do you try to avoid the feeling of shame when you've done wrong? Most of us have particular situations that we're really sensitive to that we try to avoid feeling bad, feeling insecure, and so on and so forth. So when do you try to avoid the feeling of shame when you've done wrong? How do you use shame in a positive way? And then the ultimate question, will you be a good knight seeking an honorable relationship, or will you be a mercenary who serves just for the perks, grace in this case? Mercenaries bail when too much is at stake. Is that you? Or are you loyal to the end, like the Brianna chick from Game of Thrones that follows her charge around nonstop, searching for opportunities to be loyal and to stay vigilant? Okay, let's talk.